A forum is a time for those of you who are new here to express yourselves. We try to minimize the formal input and maximize the informal or the sharing input. And so we're all on tonight. And Charlie Mays, our program director here, will set the theme for tonight. And the theme title is, Should Children Commune?
Okay, just a word or two about myself for those of you who are new to the village. I am a parish pastor. I serve a congregation of the American Lutheran Church in Renton, Washington, that I started 8 years ago. And to the question, should children commune, our congregation has answered yes. And we practice communion without any age restrictions. So that you just as well know where my bias is, right up front. And I want to say just a couple things as a way of provoking some conversation on this subject. I think that the issue helps us, especially as one of the themes here in the village, to think about just how inclusive the church is. And so I think that this issue gets set in the broader context of how inclusive is the gospel. And I want to argue for a very inclusive gospel. I also want to suggest that the issue causes us to look at scriptures again. Hopefully, if we cannot go to scripture without presupposition, maybe at least this will help us uncover some of our presuppositions when we read the New Testament accounts as they deal with the Lord's Supper. Because we bring an awful lot of stuff to those accounts. The Lord's Supper accounts, as I read them, don't say nearly as much as we think they do, and in another sense, much more. Instructions as to who celebrates are missing from the texts. It is the congregation that celebrates. Who is to be included and who is to be excluded are very different criteria, I think, than we usually assume them to be. Historically, in the Christian church, in the Eastern church, the practice of infant or very early communion has been practiced from the very first until today, so that there is a large segment of Christendom that has always followed the practice. And in the Western Church, from the reading I've been able to do, and this was something that we didn't get any exposure to in the seminary, up until the Fourth Lateran Council of 1215, the Western Church at least allowed the practice, if depending on how much it was practiced, that seems to be somewhat in doubt. And then the communing of very young children was prohibited for a reason that no Lutheran would ever buy, and that was that in the act or when the priest said the words of institution and the elements changed into the body and blood of Christ, that when the host was elevated, small children could not realize that that was the body of Christ and therefore could not venerate it. And so therefore they should not be admitted to the Lord's table. That's not probably a Lutheran reason for exclusion. Luther never dealt with the issue directly. There is one remark he makes in the table talks that I find at least intriguing. And the issue that is now before the church is not an issue that's simply before the LCA and the ALC simply because we passed a statement on it, but it is one that is across Christendom. The Southern Presbyterian Church changed its book of common order, or whatever they call it, and said that the Lord's Supper is to be open to all the baptized, period. And so they're struggling with the issue as well. Theologically, I think I can speak most quickly by reading a couple of quotes that aren't directly applicable to this question, but do talk to the inclusion question, and I think therefore get into the issue of admitting people without regard to age or mental capacity to the supper. The first is from Ernst Käsemann's very provocative work, Jesus Means Freedom. page 52. Anyone to whom preaching is not refused is also worthy of the Lord's Supper, provided that he himself does not refuse it. For Christ comes to the ungodly, even on Sunday morning. His coming ends ungodliness and makes us worthy. Otherwise, we are establishing in the heart of Protestantism an utterly ungodly and unworthy preoccupation with works. A quote from Jürgen Moltmann's very important work, I think, The Church and the Power of the Spirit, when he talks about the Lord's Supper and speaks in terms of an open invitation. And I'd like to be able to read the whole section on that, but of course that would take too much time. He says, but before arriving at a theology of the Lord's Supper, we must be clear about what a theological doctrine of this kind is supposed to achieve and what it is supposed to serve. The doctrine of the Lord's Supper is the theological theory behind a particular practice. But the Lord's Supper is not the practice of a theological theory. Communion with Christ in his supper is obeying Christ's own invitation, not a Christological dogma. For it is the Lord's Supper, not something organized by a church or a denomination. The church owes its life to the Lord and its fellowship to his supper, not the other way around. Its invitation goes out to all whom he is sent to invite. If a church were to limit the openness of his invitation by its own accord, it would be turning the Lord's Supper into the church's supper and putting its own fellowship at the center, not fellowship with him. Then I'll skip quite a bit of stuff. Life is more than knowledge about the laws of life, and in the same way, the fellowship of Christ and fellowship with one another are more than knowledge about its conditions. The Lord's Supper takes place on the basis of an invitation, which is as open as the outstretched arms of Christ on the cross. Because he died for the reconciliation of the world is invited to reconciliation in the supper. It is not the openness of this invitation, it is the restrictive measures of the churches which have to be justified before the face of the crucified Jesus. But which of us can justify them in his sight? The openness of the crucified Lord's invitation to his supper and his fellowship reaches beyond the frontiers of different denominations. It even reaches beyond the frontiers of Christianity, for it is addressed to all nations and to tax collectors and sinners first of all. Consequently, we understand Christ's invitation as being open not merely to the churches, but to the whole world. One last quote from Luther, because we learned a very different interpretation of the passage from 1 Corinthians 11:28, which talks about discernment. And I'd like to have you hear Luther's words about discernment. Somebody asked whether the Lord's Supper should be given to children. I reply, there is no urgency about the sacrament of the altar. And this is to be totally honest, so that you will see he didn't advocate it, but it seems to me at the end of the quote you'll see he left it very open. I reply, there is no urgency about the sacrament of the altar, so there's no command concerning prayer, but there is a precept that when we pray we should expect to be heard. Nor is there a precept about afflictions, although those who are afflicted ought to be patient. However, it doesn't follow that children are damned who either do not pray or are not afflicted. When in 1 Corinthians Paul says that a man should examine himself, he spoke only of adults, because he was speaking about those who were quarreling among themselves. However, he doesn't here forbid that the sacrament of the altar be given even to children. Okay, that ought to be enough to get us started. And I'm not going to necessarily argue position. I think it would be helpful if we just visit back and forth.
Have you had some study from higher church headquarters about your practice in your congregation?
No.
Do they know?
Yes. I think at this point, the American Lutheran Church, the LCA, as I read the history of this issue, the LCA has had a lot more trouble with it than we have, and they have not had trouble with it on the basis of the theology of the sacrament, but upon an understanding of the nature of the church. And the ALC has, I think, a fairly good principle that if there is not a clear word of Scripture, then you kind of got to go with that flow. And I think, you know, even though we have the communion document that specifically forbids infant communion, I mean, that's even spelled out. And I think the Church Convention in 1980 did us all a favor when they said, when they put that in. Otherwise, we wouldn't argue about it with enough fervor. So, I think the ALC, because in about a year ago now, they had an article in the Lutheran Standard in which they said that they knew, or you know, it was mentioned that 30 congregations in the American Lutheran Church follow this practice. And Jim, was it you or somebody else who wrote to, somebody was doing a paper on this and wrote to, or called Arne Michelson, the General Secretary, and asked how they got that information. And it was because we put in our annual reports.
I wasn't the one.
Okay. And quite frankly, I think the reason that we haven't got any static on it is that under the, you know, in the previous administration, they were afraid of us theologically.
Are there any LCA churches that do it, to your knowledge?
Well, all I know is that I have sent the material we developed to some LCA parishes. What they've done with it, I don't know.
That was my question, Charlie, is how you went about developing that kind of an acceptance in your own parish.
I don't necessarily want the forum to turn into a question and answer thing for me, which that's really dangerous for me to do that, but I'll just try to say something very quickly. When I was, I guess I must have been even a freshman or junior, I guess we called ourselves. I happened to run across the 1964 report of the Helsinki WLF conference, in which they had an argument or had a discussion that was it was called Confirmation of Study Document, I think, something like that. And they started to raise the issues. And then, of course, along came the study in 1969, leading to early communion, and at grade 5 and age 10, which is very clearly a political and educational choice. Political because they thought it would sell, educational because they could find educational arguments to support that age group. And so I had followed that with keen interest and had, in fact, in my first parish in Fairfax, Virginia, had practiced having communion before before confirmation. And so that had been a continuing interest. And then when the LBW came out, one of our guys led a study on that was entitled Lutherans at Worship. And that really raised the issues. And then we did a fairly thorough debate. I even dug up material from the other side. And the ALC, in preparation for the 78 convention, had a statement on that. And when I read some of the material in the pre-convention reports, I went absolutely through the overheads. There was a statement in the material produced by William Smith, who I do not know at the seminary, which is the most incredible statement. I'll give you a question and see if you can meet his standards. He said that no one should be admitted to the Lord's Supper unless he can answer this question: what is the greatest enemy of the Holy Meal? And you have to excuse my he language, because that's the language of the material. Does anybody want to venture an answer?
Deliberate unbelief?
Nope.
Doubt?
Nope.
Indifference?
Nope. Those are all preachers so far. I've never had anybody give his answer.
So we aren't really eligible.
That's right.
By that, according to him,
that's a logical extension, I believe, of the discernment question. And his answer is, arguing out of 1 Corinthians 11, the people who cause divisions in the churches. mean, that's the issue. That's, and then, of course, we use the Lord's Supper to divide ourselves. So it's a, anyway, I'll quit falling for those. Let's talk to one another a little bit about this. I mean, I...
How do you handle it logistically? I know this is another question, but we're quite free in our situation to commune as often as we wish and whomever we wish, and we have never... I think the youngest that we've communed is about 2, somebody who can still eat. Not literally at any time.
Well, we haven't had, any overwhelming... push for, infant communion when they're baptized as they are in the Eastern tradition. Mm-hmm. But that has happened, and then it's mostly just a very small bit of bread within tincture. And
I can't believe by the questions that everybody out here feels like Charlie feels about communion. Is that an assumption that I can make, that all of you think that we should be communing infants or younger children?
Well, I think the difficulty is, simply our practice. When you start talking theologically or biblically, you don't have a foot to stand on, really. It's just simply our practice that stands in the way, and I don't know, there seems to be an impasse then. Unless somebody wants to push the issue in a congregation.
Well, I think one of the things that we, in this discussion, that's important is that we understand that the argument arises because it's important to us, the sacrament is, and we are, the big argument was about that we would cheapen it, that, there was a lot of, and I really want to honor people that have that concern, because I had one person accused me and one pastor of just treating it in a very cavalier manner, which in my arrogance I'm liable to do. But.
When you say whomsoever, does that include the unbaptized?
For me it does, and that's something I really wrestle with, but it's really interesting in terms of how that practice has been. This is to cheapen it, but it's almost an evangelism tool to find a place where they are utterly accepted. Because we have a lot of people who come to our church who we don't know, who come up, and then you subsequently find out after they've been coming to the Lord's table that they are not baptized. And again, there is no... I think in the history of the church, there's strong warrant for that baptism ordinarily precedes the admission to the Lord's Supper. But it's, again, I think, scant scriptural grounds that it's for the baptized. You can make the argument, I think, in terms of that's probably who was there in Corinth that Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians 11. But that's... in my judgment, arguments from silence on both sides. So.
Do you give any training or anything? Or do they just come to the Lord's, or before communion, do you explain what communion is? Or? I realize even at 14 or 13, you don't understand the sacrament fully, but do you give some explanation? Or?
See, I think we're all tend on the Lord's Supper to be guilty of Gnostic heresy. Mm-hmm. The admission is based on knowledge. And I think when a parish moves to this, it must be more careful about its education, not less careful, but it's a different kind of education. It's an education in what it means to be in the community. And so we take really seriously that we have to continually reflect ourselves upon what the gospel is, how the gospel happens in the Lord's Supper, the fact that in a household, the significant adults in that household are already teaching a great deal about the importance of the supper in their lives and the gospel in their lives. And so we try to give them both instruction and material to make that more intentional and less accidental. But I think we learn what it means growing up in it, and not wait like we did, pump for it for 14 years, and then, you know, I guess maybe I wasn't pious enough, but it wasn't all that big a deal. And I grew up in a congregation that celebrated four times a year, and often my mother did not go because she was not worthy, which meant we'd never read Luther's Large Catechism, which argues for frequent communion. And then Luther said, when should you go? He said, if you feel like you are not worthy, then read the scripture, which says it's for people precisely like you. If you don't think you need to go, then he says, pound your chest and see if you're flesh. Then read the scripture, which says you're sinful and you need to go. Conclusion is, you need to go. Anyway.
You know, it seems like we didn't really accomplish anything with this business of lowering the communion in the ANC at all. And that's why it's even so difficult to talk about an infant communion, because all we did was we simply moved it down in relationship to the question up there. We simply then had to have a time where they studied and were examined so that they understood the Lord's Supper before they could then take it, which is what we were doing with confirmation, the instructions, catechetical instruction before. And we just simply moved it down to a lower age, but we had the same understanding, if you want to call it Gnostic understanding, you know, reason and comprehension before they could take it. I don't think we accomplished a thing by doing that.
Well, the logistics are different, but you did get it unconnected from being confirmed, which I think is an accomplishment.
But I don't think the idea that, I mean, most places then we're told that you had to have a class and explain it. I can't see that. It makes no sense to me.
Yeah, it followed logically in terms of what we were doing before, the instruction. But it did get it unconnected from confirmation, and now there's, you know, like I was surprised when my godson, who's only a second grader, is receiving communion because they have the policy in their congregation that whoever wants to, but I think it's
when the parents feel they're ready for it, and then they go through a series of three classes, so.
Yeah,
they're second.
So they're really getting it unconnected from confirmation, but not unconnected from instruction.
Coming back,
you mentioned that there, you didn't have a big push for infants to receive communion. When, in fact, do the children usually get started in your parish?
I think about the time when they get the feeling that they know what everybody else is doing at the altar. And so, you know, I think I suppose it could be argued that certainly just to be doing what everybody else is doing is not sufficient reason. But it is absolutely, you know, and I would never argue that one ought to do this on the basis of its, of what I'm going to say now. That what it has done to the worship life of our congregation is simply incredible. We are an extended family when we worship, and our congregation has kids like running out our ears, and somehow the gospel happens, I think, because they know that they are accepted. But I'm not the only pastor around here who has such practices, and I don't necessarily want to unmask him, but if you want me to, I will, Jim.
Wait a minute.
Derek?
Has your church then, has baptism changed in significance at all? Say, for example, in part of the extended family that have come into communion, would they commonly then ask for baptism, and would baptism be more as a sort of symbol of commitment, or see what I mean?
Yes.
And I'm thinking of that in terms of listening to some of the tapes by John Howard Yoda, and thinking of what Moltmann also says about baptism being a symbol of commitment more in the world today, especially in perhaps the Eastern countries.
Yeah, I think Moltmann is right on the Lord's Supper and right off on baptism in that book. I think his Reformed tradition overwhelmed him, but Douglas John Hall is a personal friend of mine. I don't say that just to drop names, but it's nice to drop names like that. But Doug and I were talking. His four children are not baptized. And he has an East German Lutheran friend whose children were all baptized as infants. And he said, I did not baptize my children for the same reason that he baptized his, that it was a cultural or countercultural statement. I don't think that's sufficient reason, and that's an open question among us. When his last book, Has the Church, or Is There a Future for the Church, or Has the Church a Future, I wrote and told him it was a good book except for on baptism. And he thanked me for chiding him, and we went on. But I don't see it as, I think a better solution to that is in Bob Jensen's book, Visible Words, in which he says we're moving into a cultural situation in which adult baptism will once again become much more the norm as it was in the early church, because we're becoming more and more of a remnant. Then infant baptism, when adult baptism is the norm, will be a very different statement, very different understanding of it. I want to say one other thing about admission of the not baptized. We helped settle Chinese family who were from Vietnam, ethnic Chinese from Vietnam. And they were staying with one of the couples in our congregation, one of the families in our congregation. The first Sunday they come, they show up at the Lord's Supper. I mean, right there. They don't know, I mean, they know enough English. And I talked to them after that, and they did know something about the Roman Catholic tradition in Vietnam. But they were with our parish until they moved for, I suppose, a year or 2 years. And I think to this day, if you ask them part of who they are, they would tell you that they are part of our community. And the evangelization of them, you know, they understood something about being a part of that community. And of which I think the sacrament was a very important part.
Well, now it isn't just as if they're all wearing the same T-shirt, you know, and we're all one day through community because we belong to First Lutheran or whatever. When your Vietnam people came, or when somebody comes, you said they feel that they, you know, that's the gospel. How specific do your parishioners feel? I mean, what do those kids know that's for forgiveness of sins? And what do they think about what in the heck is sins? And we had a friend lately who was serving at the altar as a layman, and he had a young grandson, and they were all there together in the family. And little Andy was going, you know, one of these cute stories going around with water, and he was saying, you know, shed for you, shed for you, shed for you, and everybody thought that's dear, until the grandmother came out from the kitchen, and Andy went up and said, Grandma, do you want some shed? Is that what your kids are getting, shed? Or are they getting forgiveness?
I suppose some of them are.
Or,
See, several things I would say in response to that. First of all, the Lord's Supper is more than the forgiveness of sins. And so when we start to narrow by our criteria, and I think they will come.
It does include the forgiveness of sins.
Oh, absolutely, absolutely. But in terms of the gospel happening, in terms of acceptance of them, and you know, the problem gets to be when is the criteria met? What is the minimal criteria? And I really struggle with that. I mean, I do not take that in a cavalier way. And when I say that you have to continually work at that in the community, but I want to lay a heavy stress on the community that this happens in the congregation. And I don't know, Jim, do you want to respond to that?
A couple things. One, there are different kinds of learning. I think we Lutherans are so much in the rational, understanding and the rational things. I see children come up to the altar area, we worship in a cafeteria, so we don't have an altar railing or any pulpit or any of those things. But they learn something too if you walk past them, with, if they have their hands like this, and you walk past them with the breath and give them a blessing, yes. But they're also learning something that I'm not a part of this community. The other thing that for me, in kind of my trip in understanding the Lord's Supper, I grew up in Minnesota, and the piety of that was very much of Holy Communion is strictly Jesus and I, and the community of the people that were gathered there until seminary. And really my senior year in seminary, in that experience of worshiping, having the communion every Wednesday as a part of our regular community.
Are we doing these things because of our personal reaction of how we grew up? Or are we doing it?
I guess I understand it. I guess where I would come with it is my understanding, at least as I saw the Lord's Supper in growing up, was in a Lutheran church, was so narrow. It was forgiveness of sins and it was union with Christ. And it is those, but it is also more than that too. And that's the understanding that I think, for one thing, young children being included in communion begins to help them to understand that.
I shouldn't say this is true, but it just occurred to me when you were saying this, they are shown something, of course, when they're given a blessing, but they're a part of their own family and they're not having sex yet either.
I think never before in the history of the church has anybody advocated communing the unbaptized. This is a staggering proposal. In the matter of young children, that's another question.
Mm-hmm.
Another thing that I see happening is not only is there a split in the church, but there's a split in the biological family, because then you have a fourth grade daughter commune, and you have a third grade daughter who is not allowed to commune, and she hasn't been taught. And I think there the meal has split the family in the whole too, which I think is tragic.
For me, it's a little practical and a relational question. I have an 8-year-old daughter. Our practice has been fifth grade instruction. And recently my 8-year-old daughter has been asking me, well, when do I get to receive? You know, when can I receive the body and blood of Christ? And she knows. I know she knows. You know, without any instruction, she knows what that is and she wants it. And I say, well, you have to wait here in the fifth grade. There are friends of hers who are in parishes, other ALC parishes in the same city, who receive. And they're, you know, first, second, third graders. And she doesn't understand.
I know that this is a hard question and a big debate, but as part of the education part of it, I guess I can't help think back with regard to baptism. I mean, we're not concerned there that the child doesn't understand.
Right.
And so I think we really have to be careful. And I just think that the fellowship and the feeling of family that children get when communion is very important. Our church doesn't happen to have, it's fifth grade in our church, but then they have a program of instruction. But I can see the benefits even at that age. And I can see the benefits from other things that we do in our church as a family, as a community. And the relationship that the kids develop with other people in their congregation that are adults. And those are relationships that you don't find in the other place. And I think they're really great. And I don't know, I think
it's
a step in the right direction to develop that kind of thing.
It's very interesting how important symbols are to ourselves, and how communion as a symbol has been not one of communion, but one of divisiveness and disunion, if anything else. I remember Jürgen Moltmann making a statement once about the World Council of Churches meeting, that the grand finale, after they talked about all this common stuff, was the Eucharist. And you could see by where people went, who they were, because they could not come together in a common bond and commune together. And the powerfulness of a symbol of communing a child can make to the to the cosmic church is I think powerful.
One book that I was reading, it was talking about one of the early church fathers, I can't remember his name, and he was giving a sermon to mothers of children and encouraging them to bring them to communion more frequently. And the image that he was using was that life of a baby doesn't happen just with the birth, but the mother takes the child to her breast and continues to feed that child. And he was then picking that image of, in baptism we are given new birth and new life, and in the Lord's Supper, then that life is continued and sustained. Both of them rooted in the death of Christ. And that was a helpful understanding for me of how, maybe of a new dimension of how faith grows that we really haven't explored.
The service ends, the go in peace, serve the Lord. And as such, it seems like a missionary meal. And children are superb missionaries. They have so much to give, just a baby of a day old can certainly give love and respond. It's important to include them.
Just to check here, are most of the things I've been hearing is that communing children should be a trend that the Lutheran Church should really, really, really get onto. The question about whether or not one is baptized first before communion is a secondary issue. Now, am I hearing what most of you are saying, or are some people silent who don't feel that way? If so, we can move to that more touchy issue about baptism first or second or something else, in relationship to that.
Some of the silence is just due to the newness of the thought.
Okay.
We're pondering and considering, accepting, I'll have to add.
Well, in response to what was said here, we don't ask the questions about baptism, of the baby or the child being baptized. How closely dare we connect that and ask that same thing then about Lord's Supper? If we don't for baptism, does that, what biblical basis do we have then for saying that that also applies for communion? Huh. I guess I'm really asking the question.
Is there something we do to deserve communion, to earn communion? That's the danger we get into. Is that what you're wondering?
I mean, that sounds like a very solid argument for having an infant communion, since we don't ask those questions about baptism.
But part of our problem is, even, it seems to me, with baptism, when it is seen as an individual act, and an act of an individual, or even of an individual family, and we have so privatized it, that again we don't see the communal aspects of that. and the fact that, you know, that our baptismal practices have been so wholesale, and that you know, again, that I think for pre-baptismal counseling, and you know, as fine and as necessary as that is for the family in the case of an infant, for the adult in the case of an adult, there is also post-baptismal education, which hopefully takes place Sunday by Sunday and day by day, as we remember who we are as the baptized.
It's interesting. I think it was John Schramm a few days ago gave an experience about a missionary trying to educate people about baptism, and then finally, after months of education, came up for the baptism. And some of these people who weren't ready came up and wanted to be baptized, and he didn't want to do it. But they says, "But we do believe." And all too often, we in our Western culture privatize the experience. This is, do I believe, rather than the corporate we. And could this be a case for infant communion, that if the community believes what communion is all about, forgiveness of sins, the God's love made visible, can we trust the community? Because, you know, we believe, or are we separating ourselves even at that point of making it very individualized?
As I've been listening to the discussion, it seems to me that where debate occurs, it probably isn't so much around the arguments given as the basis on which the decision is to be made and who should make the decision. In other words, some people, it seems to me, place a high regard on what the Bible says. And if the Bible says something that's fairly clear, then that is a big thing to them, and that will sort of decide the issue. In this case, there isn't anything very clear. So then they move to the next stage, which is, well, what does the church then, through its history, say? And they'll place a high regard on what the practice traditionally has been in the history of the church that's accessible to us, which isn't the whole history, it's only pieces of it that somehow got preserved. And they'll place a high regard on that. Now, some other people don't place a high regard on that. They tend to take a more pragmatic view, and they say, well, what difference will it make? What will the end product be, depending on what kind of decisions are made? Scripture leaves it open. We'll make the decision then on what the outcome will be, or the end. And there'll be a marked division, it seems, then, between the people who place a high regard on what the church's practice has been, generally, as they perceive that practice, and usually selective within the practice, and those that tend to take a more pragmatic, well, what effect is it going to have for good or bad in the life of the church today? And that's a separate issue from who gets to make the decision. Does an individual congregation have the, quote, authority, unquote, to decide these things, or do we wait for the ALC to do it, or do we wait for all of Catholic Christendom somehow to come to a new decision? And that's why it seems to me that this stuff is not easily resolvable.
We've chosen another bad topic for an hour's point.
No, Dan's going to answer it all.
In a way, I think Scripture is clear if we look at try this stuff. But I don't see anyway in the stories of Jesus and the Gospels of Jesus from any condition with whom he eats. In fact, that's one thing that was so offensive about Jesus, that he wasn't choosy. And this, one of the last things I did before I came to Holden, for the last month in Albuquerque, one of the elderly people in the rest home asked me if she could bring a few friends along for a little private or individual communion. I had her, so I said, fine. When I got there, she had rolled in the entire rest home. Had a table in the middle, had about 30 people in wheelchairs around, so make a long story short, in the middle of the service, I looked up and saw a big sign on the wall that said, Protestant Communion Service, 4 o'clock, she had made. Half of them thought they were getting their medication. And then I came back every month with the same, and every month there were tears and eyes for as many of these people as not. Shared the sacrament for years. I didn't know who was baptized, who wasn't baptized. But I also felt very deep inside of me that something was happening there very close to Jesus. Not that I'm Jesus. There was a certain sense that this was very close to what was happening in the gospel, where Jesus didn't put any condition, ask any questions, and he finally got in trouble. And with whom did he get in trouble? The religious authorities that had the answers. Just try that one.
And you haven't gotten into trouble.
No. That has a historical condition.
I've reported Charles.
Didn't Wartburg Seminary faculty go on online favoring infant communion?
Yes, they did.
And is that then that was turned down? That was the issue at the convention, and that was that the end result that it was turned down at the ALC?
I think it was put to further discussion, which in effect turned it down.
In 1978 was the first time that we took a pass at guidelines for admission to Holy Communion, and that was referred to the 1980 convention, which then voted the exclusion clause. And in the pre-convention reports, the part two of the 1978 ALC convention, general convention, you will find three different little treatises. One by, I think, Ralph Query from Wartburg, one by Bill Smith from Luther, and then one by the staff of the Division for Theological Education and Ministry Support, or whatever it's called, which was very interesting because it never went to the board, and it seems as if that's the way it comes out. But anyway, then, so that's part of the history of that, and now we're studying it further, is where it's at. But I think that's why the church did itself a favor with the exclusion clause, I believe, because I think if they hadn't clarified the issue, you know, this is the ALC and LCA thing, which says that admission to the Lord's Supper will be determined by the pastor, the parents, the congregation, I think, gets thrown in, and the child. Therefore, this precludes infant communion, since the child obviously cannot make the choice, is the implication of that. The thing that I think Gary's position is right, and I like Dan's arguments. I think that's right on. But that when we deal with these things pastorally, and I mean that not as pastors, but as a congregation, to be pastoral about them. It's very important to hear the witness of those for whom it is very important, and that we not take that lightly. But we're dealing with, you know, with, as you mentioned, there is such deep symbols and more than that, realities. And what I plead for is for myself, is first, is a constant kind of examining of, first of all, as a Lutheran, I think, the biblical materials. And to find, you know, I think this is where, you know, where Jürgen Moltmann's argument, both is even to the utter openness of this on a theological basis, that we really have to justify our divisions, not the other way around. I mean, that is a convincing argument to me, and Dan's who did Jesus fellowship with? Because the New Testament, it seems to me, has loaded those eating incidents with a lot of sacramental freight.
Charlie?
Yeah.
I still think that there is a difference. I'm not sure I can articulate it, though. If I'm presiding at a communion service in a parish that I serve, and I'm now talking about what I did practice, and someone comes forward, I commune them. If I was Dan and in that nursing home, I think I would have communed everyone who was there. I would not, however, when I got to know someone who had felt welcome at a communion table, if I got to know them, I would hope that they would become baptized members of the family. In other words, your Vietnamese family that left and felt part of your church, I'm glad for that. I also still hope for them that they feel part of the church. And for me, that's baptism. In fact, baptism then becomes the most inclusive thing and the clearest expression of God's grace I can give. And I don't want them to feel cozy because of good people at Lord of Life. I want them to understand God's grace, and that's still in baptism. So there's a separation for me between the person who happens to be there. In the community of Christ, we were open, very open. People walked off the street. One was a Buddhist lady. She came in. She did not take the bread and the wine because she didn't understand it. I sat and visited with her. She came every week because she liked the spirit of the group, but she did not take the bread and the wine. She understood that that was a Christian meal. She was not a Christian. And I made that clear to her that she was welcome, but it was better that she not take the bread and the wine after we had talked. And if she had wanted to start taking the bread and the wine, I would have talked baptism. So I'm not sure whether I agree or disagree, but most of your illustrations were kind of the exceptional or the unusual. And I would go that route, but I don't know that I would conclude from that that I'm in favor of communing the unbaptized. But I'm not.
Yeah, and I think that in every case, that has, you know, that I'm aware of anyway, that has resulted. Baptism has resulted. The Vietnamese family are in Bellevue now, so that's why they're not a part of our congregation, but still a part of the Christian community.
And it would seem to me that there's certainly, you can cite the practice of the early Christian church, and it wasn't an exclusive church that dismissed those who were not yet baptized. I hold those in tension, and I'm almost sorry we do not dismiss some people before the Eucharist so that we were more the church and not kind of a social club in a suburban area of Seattle that you don't even know what they stand for. So it's a kind of mixed bag that I'm trying to sort through.
And that's where I think Dan's argument really tells against the practice of the early church.